Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to have you with us this morning. It's good to see a few new faces and good to be back together. We're studying the book of Ephesians together, and this morning we are on our third week in Ephesians, but we're still in chapter 1, but we will finish chapter 1 today. The last of this chapter is just some beautifully powerful verses. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 19 through 23. We did cover in the end of the class some of those last verses last week, 15 through 18. But I do want to just read them for you by way of kind of a review. Verses 15 through 18 were kind of a thanksgiving that Paul was offering. And I'll read those. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And I can't remember if we actually went through that or not last week, but if we didn't, that's a good place to start. The bulk of the lesson this morning will be about 19 to 23. But we dare not skip over this. This is kind of a thanksgiving, almost a prayer of the Apostle Paul, as he's thankful to the Ephesian church for their prayers, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he remembers them constantly. And I think something very important that we need to make a note of is he's thankful not just for their faith, but about their love, not only for Jesus, but it says for all the saints. That's a very important little phrase there, for all the saints. That means all the people of God. The Ephesian church had demonstrated itself as a loving church toward other congregations, towards other churches in that area, toward other Christian peoples in that area. You know, that's in an area not far away from places like Colossae and Laodicea and places like that. And if you remember back in the beginning of our study, we talked about in the first week that this church, this Ephesian church, was actually founded by Apollos. But Apollos himself, as zealous as he was to get out there and minister for Christ, didn't have a full understanding of the Christian faith. And so when the Apostle Paul got to Ephesus, he found a group of believers that didn't really understand the faith all that well. They just knew they believed. In fact, they had not even received the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he questioned them. And we read about that in the parallel stories over in the book of Acts in chapter 18 and 19. We see Paul's journey in time in Ephesus. We know he stayed there 3 years. So he got to know these Ephesian people really well. And so he cemented what Apollos wasn't. Apollos got it started. He didn't take them deep like they needed to. The Apostle Paul stayed 3 years and got the work in Ephesus started and planted really strongly. And it became a very strong church. So much so that 10 years later, and we don't know exactly, but somewhere in that neighborhood, 7, 8, 9, 10 years later, when Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome, it's been that long, in the close to a decade, this church has become a well-known church. Ephesus was a well-known city, remember. This was one of the major cities of commerce, and not just of commerce, but of what comes along with that whole world, which would be paganism. So it was a place that needed the gospel. And, of course, everywhere needs the gospel. But this is a place that needed the gospel badly. And Paul knew that if we can get a strong church in Ephesus, it'll be a branching point to the rest of the world in Asia Minor, in that part of the world. And so he's careful to say that I really thank you for your love toward all the saints. Remembers them in his prayers. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of all glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having your eyes, or the eyes of your hearts, enlightened. I want to stop right there and think about those phrases. Those are important phrases. Paul is praying for them to have wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge of revelation, even. Mm-hmm. Okay, there was a lot to learn here. Remember, they couldn't just open their Bibles. Okay, the New Testament hasn't even been collected yet. He's just now writing part of it to them. So the Bible, if there was such a thing, was a collection of scrolls that every synagogue had that was Old Testament books. And not every place had those. Not every church had those. I mean, the Jewish synagogues certainly did. But these are Christian meetings, Christian gatherings, and we know they're not buildings like we enjoy right here, are they? They're meeting in people's homes, wherever they can, because this is a underground religion, if you will, still at this point. So we got to remember always to put ourselves back in the world they were in. They didn't just open their Bibles. They couldn't just see. We know the Bible as revelation from God, but they didn't. Not in the fullest sense. So he's praying for them to have wisdom. They're going to have wisdom and revelation about the knowledge of God. As their church grows, as heretics come in and try and influence them and people try and lead them astray, that was always the challenge. Actually, it still is the challenge. But it was a little differently in those days. And they had to have wisdom and revelation. So he's praying for that. He's encouraging them to know that his prayers are for that. And the key is for their eyes of their hearts to be open. What are the eyes of our hearts? When you hear a phrase like the eyes of your hearts, what do you hear? What was that? I think you're right.
Your soul.
Can you know something at a soul level that is different than the mind? Let's think philosophical a little here. Can you know something at a soul level that is different than just what your mind knows? I think you can.
Yes, definitely.
And that's what he's talking about. You need to know that you know Jesus Christ is Lord in your soul.
Whenever I feel the Holy Spirit is trying to tell me something, I always get that. Either it may be through my eyes, but it may mm-hmm. be just through my thoughts. But mm-hmm. that always goes to my soul.
Yeah.
To the very depths of my being.
Yeah. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the depths of their being, the eyes of their hearts. And they're to be enlightened towards what? What is it that he wants them to be enlightened towards? That last verse. The hope to which you've been called. Mm-hmm. The message of Jesus Christ is a message of hope.
Amen.
We've got to get that through our heads. Sometimes I fear that Christianity today, it's an interesting thing. Here's a faith. I don't like the word religion, but it's a valid word because I really believe Christianity is a lifestyle to be lived, not a religion to be believed.
That's right.
But technically, it can be classified as a religion. And here's what I want you to hear about that, is that as a religion, it is a religion of hope. And as a lifestyle, it is a lifestyle of hope. What else is there in this world that we need more than we need hope? Where there is no hope, things die. Patients in hospitals, when they give up hope, they die.
That's right.
People with cancer, when they give up hope, they die. I mean, there is medical, scientific proof in studies that have been done that hope within a patient helps them to live, helps them to recover, helps them to heal. That's right, it's healing. So hope. He wants them to know the hope. What is the hope of the gospel?
Jesus.
But what does that mean to us? Let's talk practically down. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. One of my favorite phrases of the funny movie Nacho Libre. Nacho Libre? Do you know Nacho Libre? I said Libro. I told you my voice is funny here. I make all kinds of euphemisms. Do you all know the funny movie called Nacho Libre? Well, it's probably not your style. It's just a comedy. It's a Jack Black comedy. He plays a monk in a monastery in Mexico. It's an orphanage. The monastery is an orphanage for little kids, and he's a monk. His duty is to cook and clean. And his father was a, I think he said his father was a, a Lutheran deacon and his mother was a Catholic nun, and they got married after they tried to convert each other, so they gave up and got married. It's a funny movie, you know. And you know, that's the backstory he tells, and it's all about just you got to be able to laugh at yourself, you know, and it has a lot of Catholic humor, and I laugh at that because having been Catholic, I know some of the humor, but he's just funny, and he says this is one of his phrases: "Let's get down to the nitty gritty." He says with his little fake Hispanic accent, "Let's get down to the nitty gritty." You know, I want to get down to the nitty gritty. What is our hope? Our hope is Jesus, but what does that mean?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Okay. Let me write a couple things down here.
Love.
If Jesus, okay, love. Jesus is our hope. Let's put a little equal sign there. What it means, we've heard things like eternal life and love.
It is our being.
Our being? Mm-hmm. So our existence, our being, yes, or our existence?
Without that, there's no reason for us to even be here.
Okay, now this is an interesting one. I want to put a little asterisk there and come back to that. What else? When you think of the hope, I mean, you're all Christians here this morning. I don't think I'm studying with anybody that's not.
Guidance.
And that would be fine if we were. It'd be exciting if we were. But what does it mean to you that you have hope? You know, you remember the old song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness."
Right.
"I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name.
Right.
On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think there's a message that we miss, and I think you got close to it with this idea of being in existence, but let me expound on that. I don't know if it's what you meant, Pat, or not, but let me expound on it. If our hope in Jesus Christ is all about heaven, it's all about eternity, it's all about eternal life, we're missing something huge.
For sure.
We're missing that this life now is eternal life.
Right.
The gospel.
Without us accepting Jesus as Savior, there is nothing.
We're dead without Christ.
Exactly. I mean,
but with Christ, we're already alive.
Exactly.
We're already alive eternally. This is a fine book. The Apostle Paul writes this over and over in his letters, and we miss it. I sometimes, Pastor, I don't know. We just haven't been trained to think about it, I guess. We're not all reading the right books.
I would not want to live in this world without Jesus.
But here's what I want you to hear. So that the day that we die, we don't die.
That's right.
The day that we die, we don't really die. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, he says these amazing words. "Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears the one who sent me, that would be the Father God, and believes, has already passed out of death and into life."
Yeah.
"Has passed out of judgment and into life." This is a paraphrase of John 5:24, because I'm not opening it and reading it, but go look at it. It's good. That's what it means. When we believe, we've already entered eternal life. We don't have to wait.
Right.
This is where we're living in a whole new plane. This is what he wants them to understand, their hope. You guys don't have to be part of this world anymore. Yes, you have to live in it. But you are different in it now. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, he writes, if anyone is in Christ, and I'm going to write these letters really big, okay, in Christ. You need to hear that little prepositional word, whatever that is in grammar. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Give me that again, John, what?
That's 2 Corinthians 5:17.
No, the
5:24, Gospel of John 5:24.
Okay, I want to remember that.
That whole passage, just concentrate on that. Gospel of John chapter 5, beautiful. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation or creature, it says. For the old is gone, the new has come. There's only the old person, the old inner being, okay? The old existence, it's gone. And we got to wake up to that realization. We are no longer just dead human beings walking around. We're no longer the walking dead. There's a popular phrase from television today, the walking dead. We're no longer the walking dead. We're the walking eternity. I'm going to start a new show called The Walking Eternity. You know, they did, what was that one? They touched by an angel or something? We need a new Christian show. The Walking Eternal. Still The Walking Dead. Right? Make a note on that, Rhonda. I think we might be able to sell that idea to Hollywood. The Walking Eternal. It's all about living life in Christ. Not just living life that believes Jesus, because belief ultimately has to usher in a change. A do, an action. And that's what the apostle is saying to them. I want your eyes to be opened that you are already, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? He says it right there. They've already inherited eternal life. They've already inherited the riches and the glories. Okay? It's in your name right now. Don't go spend it. Okay? It's being saved up for you in heaven, but it's already yours because you're in Christ. So it's so important for us, and I fear that we don't get that message across. Here's what I fear that we preach. We preach, come believe Christ because it's a better way to live. Come believe Christ because if you don't, you'll go to hell. Come believe Christ because it's the only way to... That message, it may work sometimes, but it doesn't appeal to people the same, especially if you're living in a world where nothing's going right. You have problems with addictions. You were born in a broken family. You have not had this idyllic life that so many 21st century Western Americans have had. Then that message is hollow. You want to know about salvation now. You want to know about redemption now, not then, not when I get to heaven. You want to know that there's hope now. And that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God. Behold, he told everybody, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Behold, the kingdom of God is near. Behold, the kingdom of God is within. The kingdom of God is right here. It's already here. There is so much for us to dwell on and think, but we can't just stay there because I want to close out this chapter. But keep that as the framework as you go through this Ephesian letter. He's writing to a church. He's giving them a new vision of what to hope for. Because as I said in the beginning, that you know, you can almost put this into two halves. The first three chapters are about what we should believe, and the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapter are about how we should live it out. Okay, so we're in that belief stage right now. And one of the things that we must get our minds wrapped around is that we must understand and believe that new life, eternal life, has already begun. So much so that when we die, all we do is walk through a doorway. In that passage of John 5, you'll read it, you'll see that it's like death is but a doorway, he says. It's you've passed through it.
I love that way Paul said it, is to be in the absence of the body is to be in the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that is my, I mean, I grab onto that with both hands.
Amen. Amen. Well, that's beautiful. So, remember that. Let's continue on. Now, he talks about the rule of Christ in 19 through 23. Let's hear the word. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now let me break that down. There is so much there. We won't get past that, okay? We won't start chapter 2. There's too much there. Well, let's break that down. He's following up on what he just said, that inheritance, that great inheritance. In his first few words, verse 19, can you hear a great old saint, the Apostle Paul, writing? He's trying to find the words. How do you describe the indescribable? How do you describe the indescribable? Why does the, let me give it to you this way. Why does the book of Revelation tell us that in the New Jerusalem there are streets of gold? Why does it tell us that there is a sea of crystal? Why does it tell us that ornaments and stones we've never even heard of so brilliantly shine and bedazzle everything? Why does it tell us that?
Because it's far beyond what we can imagine.
That's right. It's trying to give you the greatest thing you can imagine and tell you that heaven is even more. Okay? So if you're banking on walking on a street of gold, just like Fort Knox had sidewalks paved in gold, I hate to disappoint you.
It's not going to happen.
It might be, but it's going to be better than that. That's not meant to be taken literally. That's meant to be taken as a metaphor for us to understand that we. How do you describe the indescribable? Well, that's what he's saying here. What is the immeasurable greatness of the power of his power? Now let's think about those little words here. Who is the first his? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? Who is that his?
Well, that's Jesus.
Okay, that's the quick answer. And that's what I knew we would say. But it's the Father. I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you in this passage. You may not have ever thought this passage was a Trinitarian passage. But I always come back to the Holy Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's in the Bible, just not in explicit terms. Okay? Now, that is, so if you're taking notes in your margin or whatever, you can circle that little word his. That's the Father. So let me reread this with names in it instead of just pronouns. And what is the immeasurable greatness of the Father's power in us who believe? According to the working of the Father's great might, which the Father accomplished in Christ, when the Father raised Christ from the dead and made him sit at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. That's how you should read that verse. Now he gives them an image, okay, of, so whose power is it? It's God's power. And it's God's power that has been given to us. Notice that he says, his power in us. Don't miss that phrase. In us. God's, the power of Almighty God is at work in us if we believe. Us who believe, it says. Okay? And what he wants us to hear is that the working, it's the working out of God's great might, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand. So let's think about this as kind of, I'll make some room here on the board. If Jesus is said to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, okay, what is the imagery that those people would have heard then?
That Jesus is part of the Godhead.
Okay, think a little more earthly with me.
Okay.
Think about power and authority. Okay.
Well,
in the next sentence.
Power and authority.
Okay. So what? Who sits somewhere in a place of power and authority and has people on his right and his left?
A king.
A king, yes, okay. So there's a king in this story, okay? And that king is God, okay? And that God always represents Father, okay? So the king is God, God represents Father, Father God.
It says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him.
And it says
so
that it's...
God, Jesus is king also.
Right, because he sits where?
At the right hand of the Father.
At the right hand of the Father. So if I'm... sitting this way, that would be on this side, the left side of the board.
Right.
So here is Jesus, okay, whom we know is the Son of God.
And on the other side is going to be the heaven, the Holy Spirit.
And he's sitting at the right hand. You see? Because the right hand is what?
That is.
The right hand.
That's the main thing.
The right hand is the symbol of ruling. The right hand is the symbol of ruling.
Of power.
Whoever's going to take over for the king always sits on the right of the king.
That's right.
Okay? Christ, you know, we know Christ as king. He is our king. Scripture tells us that.
Right.
And what I want you to hear is that when we put these two together like this, Paul is trying to draw them. Their hearts and minds are being drawn. They didn't understand what the Holy Trinity was. They didn't think that way.
Mm-hmm.
But what they understood was Jesus is God.
Yep.
And Jesus is equal to God.
That's right.
See, the early creeds of the Christian church were written to phrase that very importantly, that Christ is co-equal. The old-fashioned word is consubstantial, of the same essence, of the same being as God the Father. Jesus Christ is God, of the same essence. Now, interestingly enough, there are other scriptures that you could harmonize that talk about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power. Okay? In John chapter 16, I believe it is, or 15, no, 15, Jesus says, I will go away, but I will ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he says, I will send him to you from the Father. We see that the Holy Spirit is with the Father.
That's right.
He's co-eternal with the Father also.
That's right.
Okay? And if we look, I want you to look. I'm going to skip ahead to the last verse. It says that Jesus is who fills all in all. Okay? That fills all in all is real important. If we had the Book of Wisdom, and we don't have the Book of Wisdom in your Bible, because the Book of Wisdom is one of those apocryphal books that Protestant Reformation removed from the sacred canon of the Bible. Not that it's not a good book, and I do believe it's one of my favorite Old Testament books, actually, the Book of Wisdom. If you ever want to read it, Google it, or if you have a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, you can read it. And there is a verse in there that talks about the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who fills all things. That's just one of many
scriptures. I like this, the way this says it. It says, who fills everything in every way.
Mm-hmm. So here's a New Testament reference to Jesus who fills everything. Here's an Old Testament reference to the Holy Spirit who fills everything. All the story of God's Word is God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God who is over all and in all. He is three, he is one being, one God, one in essence, and undivided, co-equal, co-eternal, but in three persons. And that's a blessed Trinity, blessed mystery. Yeah. And I want you to see that Scripture does speak to Jesus' role as God here. And this one is not explicit about the Holy Spirit, but there are other scriptures that we harmonize together that are. Now, he does a lot more than just talk about that, but as he follows through, he says that Christ, who sits at the right hand, is, in verse 21, far above all. That's a very important phrase. Far above all. All what? All rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that is to come. Again, he's trying to describe the indescribable. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ.
When we go to heaven, he is still going to be great.
There's nothing, there's no evil power in the next world like pagan religions thought. There's no evil God waiting on the other side. There's nothing above our God. There's nothing above our Lord Jesus Christ. He's allusions here to angels. There are other places where Paul writes about powers and dominions and thrones, you know, in Ephesians. We'll get to it in Ephesians chapter 6. These are names sometimes used to refer to angelic ranks. So I think he may be referring to that here, but I think he's definitely referring. That still fits the whole concept of even angelic power is not greater than Jesus Christ. And that was one of the challenges the Jews had. Remember, these letters were all written to kind of pull them back from heretical influences. And one of the strong heresies the Jewish people faced in the first century was the worship of angels. Because angels were, in the Old Testament period, I mean, they knew not of Jesus Christ. And so angels were what was considered the mediator between God and man. If God ever ministered to people in a practical way or in an intersecting way, it was always through an angel, the angel of the Lord. They didn't understand that the phrase the angel of the Lord meant Jesus Christ. I mean, we can look back and read the Old Testament and see stories like the three visitors that came to Abraham at the tent, and it says in the angel of the Lord, and there's a Trinitarian triuneness there, okay? The three, we can understand in the story of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were thrown in the fiery furnace. And we can understand that it says, and there was a fourth as if the Son of Man, you know, one of the only places in the scripture outside of the New Testament that phrase is used. We understand that's Jesus Christ. pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So there's no angelic being that's greater than Jesus Christ.
Right.
So so he's really showing us the reign and the rule and the supremacy and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's teaching them. And he's trying to use incredible, lofty words because he's trying to describe that which is truly indescribable. And the final thing that he describes that we want to talk about this morning, because this is so important, is, and I'll segue into that, I'll segue into verse 22 and 23 with this last phrase of 21, not only in this age, but also which is the age to come. We should never think that there is a difference in the power of God in the age to come. We should never think that God is limited in our time now, which is this age. Because he's not. He's the ruler over all things and over all time. Time is his creation. He created time. He created this age, and he'll end this age. But his power is sovereign in this age as well as in the age to come. God's not bound in some way as to the only thing that we can truly say God is bound by. There's only one thing that we can truly say God is bound by. And that's, what is it?
Humanity's decision.
Yes, human will. Our free will. Mm-hmm. It's the only thing. God will not, I dare say cannot, change our free will. He can influence us. He can cause mountains to fall and crumble and earth to break open. He can do all kinds of things over the natural order because he's sovereign in God. But he will not overcome your free will. Because the minute he would do that, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be loving. He wouldn't be the Supreme Father that created us with that freedom in his own image. So we don't like to speak in terms of God can't. Those words just don't go together, you know. God can't. But that's the one thing that I think we dare say is that God cannot violate our freedom of the will. He can influence us. He woos us. He draws us. He convicts us. But ultimately, we have to respond. We have to confess. We have to repent. We have to love back. We have to do. It doesn't force us to love him. Doesn't force us to repent. Doesn't force us to change. So make sure we're clear on that. Yes?
I thought it was more that not that he can't, but that he won't. That it's his choice.
Sure.
To not.
It makes us.
He can. Well, but he chooses not to.
Well, let's think about it, though. I know why you think that, and I know why some preachers say that, because it feels better to say that. But let's think about it. I'm glad you raised it. Think about it. I don't want you to just take my word for it here. But we have to think deeply about who is God. If God created humanity in his image, okay, a little, as Psalm 8 says, a little lower than the angels, okay? But the highest order of all his creation, perfectly free, if we really believe we're free, and God has the power to change that freedom, okay? And then he didn't really make us free. If he has the power to change our freedom, then everyone is right to question God and say, why don't you just change me? Every addict could say, God, why don't you just deliver me? You can do that. I dare say he can't. I dare say he can't because it's against his nature. Because that wouldn't be a loving act. That would be an enabling act.
That's right.
God's not an enabler. Now, these are difficult. This is the deep kind of stuff. Deep theological thinking that most of us don't even do when we read Scripture. And I understand, I've heard many preachers preach it just the way you said it. But I think they haven't thought it through long and hard enough. The one thing God cannot do is he cannot be against his nature. He cannot lie. Can God lie? If he wants to? Same argument. God cannot lie. He cannot. Because he is love, he is light, he is truth. In him there is no darkness at all. It gets to the very heart of who is our God and how we see
him. Same thing, we can't change our nature without God.
Amen. We have no power to change our nature. Exactly. It is, as Paul says here, his greatness at work in us through Christ. You see? But he waits patiently. He works and he influences in the world, and he waits patiently for us to respond to the Spirit that is calling us to change, to be converted, to believe, to become different, to become a new creation. And not just once, but always and forever, to be constantly changing, to be constantly growing, to be constantly becoming more like God. You see, herein lies the great battle of theology in East and West Christianity. We as we are known as Protestant Christians, the Church of the Nazarene. First of all, I don't like the word Protestant. I never have, because it says, I protest. Well, Martin Luther was protesting, and if you want to be called a Protestant, that's fine. I think we're just Christians, okay? I don't like labels, okay? We're Christians. Now, but as what we commonly and colloquially call Protestant Christians, okay, we flow from the Western side of church, okay, from the Roman church, in other words. From Western Europe, the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, and when it fell apart through the Reformation in the 16th century. That's our heritage. That's our train of thought. That's where our theologians came from. Okay? But there's a whole other side of Christianity out there called Eastern Christianity. The churches of Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria and the today would be represented by what we would call Eastern Orthodoxy. And they have a totally different view of human nature than Western Christians. We all, same basic faith, but there's one big difference. One big difference, and here's the difference. And when I learned this difference, I was blown away. Here's the big difference. In the West, there is a doctrine that is believed called original sin. Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yep. That's where the...
How would you explain
the fruit off the tree?
How would you explain original sin from your and realizing there are some here that grew up other than Nazarene? I mean, Nazarene Church has only been around a little over 100 years, and we all may come from different backgrounds. How do you commonly think of original sin? What does original sin mean to you?
Just like I said, when Eve took the fruit from the forbidden tree, that is the original sin.
But what does it mean to you? How is it your sin?
Well, it means that because what she did, that brought death, physical death, to us as humans.
Okay.
Because before that, we were going to live forever.
But, and let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you a leading question. Did it bring guilt to you?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody want to challenge that? Are you guilty of original sin, of Adam and Eve's sin?
Just through.
I am.
Generation.
I feel it.
I don't believe you are. I don't believe we are.
I know, but I...
But Western Christianity has taught us we're guilty of Adam and Eve.
Maybe I've been taught that.
We suffer the consequences of their sin.
Okay.
But we're not guilty for it. So the difference in the thinking between East and West is that West has adopted a heritage of guilt, and East has said, no, we're created in the image of God. And in the image of God, he created us good. And everything that God looked out and said, everything I've created is good. So it's almost as if we can say, in the West, we've adopted this mindset of the sinful nature of man, of humanity, okay? And no question, all humanity is sinful, okay? But there's a difference between the sins we commit and this original sin.
Yeah, I agree with that.
We're guilty of the sins we commit.
Yes.
We're not guilty of Adam's sin. He's guilty of Adam's sin.
We need to give Adam a little credit here.
In what way? Yeah, give him.
He took a bite of the apple, too.
He did. Oh, I see where you're going. Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't just Eve, was it?
It just
goes to show what you women, how much control you have over us men.
He couldn't resist.
Fortunately, God holds each of us responsible for our decisions.
You know, that's right. And, you know, I love the story where it just appears in the scripture as you read it. You know, Eve took the first bite, shared it with Adam. And then when God says, what do you do? You know, what did you do? Adam blames the woman and says, well, she gave it to me. And she says what? Well, the serpent tempted me. And so the serpent, he doesn't even have a leg to stand on.
So the devil right? made me do it.
That's the cop out we all want to claim.
Exactly.
But here's why I get into this point of really deep thinking. God created, your nature is not bad. Our nature isn't bad.
But we have the carnality in within us.
Yes, we have a we want to have that cleansed by His Holy Spirit.
That's what I ask the Lord to do.
His sanctifying grace. Yes, yes. But why, the reason I bring that distinction up and how Western Christianity got a little off track in that thinking is because it points us to a guilt that's really not ours. And a fundamental change in human beings from everyone after Adam. We're as human as Adam was. Okay, He created us. The same way, the same flesh. Okay, we're born of Adam and Eve, not of God. They were born of God in that sense. But the key distinction here is that how do we look at God? God did not make us. If God made us guilty, okay, if He passed that guilt on to us, and we didn't really, I mean, who of us asked to be born into this world? No, we can't. But if God bore us into this world and made us guilty without ever stepping foot into this world, ever taking a breath,
I understand that now. You're right.
Then that's not a loving God.
Right.
See, now some people would argue, oh, Brad, it's just a matter of semantics. It's not.
No, it's not. You're right.
It changes our view of humanity and human nature. We are a sinful people in need of a Savior, and we're guilty of our sins, but we're not guilty of Adam's sin. And that is preached through the Western tradition of Calvinism. That is not the inheritance of the Arminian Wesleyan people. Of which the Church of the Nazarene is a stream of thought. We have a much closer alignment in our thinking of humanity with Eastern Orthodoxy than we do with Western Calvinistic thinking.
The Bible teaches us that we are responsible for our own salvation. And that tells me then that we're responsible only for our own sin.
Well, we're responsible for our sin. We're not responsible for our own salvation that we can't save ourselves.
No.
But
what I meant is we're responsible for what we do to bring salvation to ourselves.
Well, we're responsible to respond.
Exactly.
We're responsible to respond.
Exactly right.
God will not make us respond.
That's right.
There is this human freedom that He will not cross that line.
Can he or won't he?
It's a fine question. I personally believe it's theologically sound to say He can't, because it's the one thing He cannot do. He cannot lie. Right. He cannot do evil. He cannot do anything that would be wrong. God cannot.
I do believe that He sends the Holy Spirit to pull us or draw us or whatever, but that's the extent of what He does.
He woos us, yes.
Exactly.
He tries. He'll move heaven and earth to try and get us to see His love and to try and get us to respond. He won't force us to.
The Holy Spirit was working in our lives the day that we came to Christ.
Absolutely.
I mean, nope. There is no question in my mind that
Christ makes it clear.
Had been for several weeks.
Jesus makes it clear. He says in His own words in the Gospel of John, no one comes to the Father, but that the Holy Spirit draws
right.
them.
Exactly.
You see? No one comes. Now, so put all that. So what do you call that sin of Adam and Eve? Well, the Eastern Christians call it ancestral sin, not original sin. Ancestral. It is the sin of our ancestors. It does affect our world. We have inherited its consequences. But look at the difference. Let me draw you into why this makes such a difference. If you follow the train of thought of the Western Church, and this really began around the 5th century with the teachings of Augustine, Saint Augustine of Hippo, bishop in the church in Africa, okay? He began to teach this doctrine of original sin. And in it, if you follow its logic, if we are born guilty of Adam and Eve's sin and we're cut off from His grace, we must have salvation. So therefore, there is no innocence in this world. And this led him to the doctrine of infant baptism. Now, as Nazarenes, we can practice infant baptism for a whole different reason than Augustine did. Okay, ours is more of a covenantal reason in knowing that God's grace is there and you want to raise the child in the covenant, even though they still have to respond. But in the sense of Augustine, his teaching, and it's still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and some Calvinistic churches, that if a baby is born and dies without baptism, it goes to limbo. Augustine couldn't bring himself to say it goes to hell, so he had to create a thought called limbo. Limbo. It's a doctrinal type thought from the 5th century. Well, there must be a place of God's grace, but it's not heaven. It's not the same because they didn't have. Because, why? Because that human being, that baby in this case, and the same would hold true for any human being that wasn't baptized, a Christian, they would say that that human being has died without the washing away of original sin. And it's that type of language that followed itself into the Protestant Reformation, in the Calvinist Reformed theology. And I think it's flawed. It was flawed in the 5th century, and it's still flawed. But you've got to go way back. You've got to go to the earliest centuries and start reading the church fathers from the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries after Jesus. That would be the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. You've got to start reading those. And those are primarily people in the East, because that's where the church began. What we have to do is always remember that the church began in the East, not in the West. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Antioch, down in Alexandria. This is all part of the Eastern world, not Western. Rome was a wholly different, the Latin Empire was a wholly different way of thinking. And we look at things differently. But the Bible was written by Eastern people to an Eastern people, inspired by God in a climate that thought of the world in Eastern ways. Now, when I say Eastern, I don't mean Eastern like Chinese Eastern. Okay, I'm not talking about Eastern in that culture. That's the Far East. Talking about the Middle East, that was called the East in those days. So it challenges us to think a little differently, maybe, than what we've always been taught. But here's the core of the matter is, how do you see God? Do you know that God is all-loving? Do you know that God is wooing you? Do you know that he cannot violate his nature? And that his yearning is for you. His hope is for you to see the hope that is in you. He goes on, and I'm gonna extrapolate this discussion just a little bit into the church. Because Paul ends this discussion talking about the church. Now, he's going to talk a lot more about the church as we continue in the book of Ephesians. But this will introduce us to the idea of the church. Because here's another area where I fear we have a very flawed way of thinking. In our Western world, we have a little flawed way of thinking about the church. What is the church? He tells us right here that the church, Jesus Christ, has been made head over all things for the church. Now, the Greek word is ekklesia, which means a gathered community, but a gathered community for a called purpose. Okay, so they've been a called out, gathered community. That's the ekklesia. It could be used in the vernacular of Greek too. I mean, a city council in old Greece, that was an ekklesia. They were gathered for a purpose. Okay, so the church is a people of God gathered for a purpose, okay, which is his, meaning Jesus. Okay, here, follow the pronouns again, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we need to connect the dots here. The church, okay, here's Jesus, and here's the church, and this tells us that the church is Jesus' body, okay? And it also tells us that this body, this church, fills all in all. Read it with me. Mm-hmm. Which is his body. Which we could say, which is, it's not written that way in English, but the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the fullness?
Jesus.
No, the body, the church.
Oh, okay, yes.
The church. In that, if you break that apart grammatically, It's
all
saying
all of us who believe in Jesus,
the fullness of him is the church.
That's right.
You can't separate Jesus from the church.
That's right.
This is a flaw in modern humanity. We want to know why nobody wants to go to church anymore. You want to know why one of the hardest things in the world to do is to convince somebody to come to church. Why?
A lot of them think because all they want is your money.
Well, there's a lot of reasons like that. But I'll tell you, I would leave the fundamental flaw is that somewhere along the line, we forgot and quit teaching that you can't separate Jesus from the church. Oh. It's his body. It's a mystery.
Yep.
And it fills all in all. God never intended for people to come to salvation outside of the church. I'm going to say something that's very controversial here. Okay? I mean, you know I don't shy away from controversy. The evangelical movement, and I'm a member of it, did the world no favor when it decided to emphasize the salvation experience as separate from the church experience. Okay? If you really read the New Testament,
say that again.
The evangelical movement didn't do the world any favor when it decided to preach the salvation experience over and above and beyond the church experience.
Hmm. That's right.
Early Christians and the New Testament, you can't read the New Testament without seeing that salvation flows from Christ through the church.
Right.
The doctrine of the church. What is the church? That's something we really need to go back to the, quote, back to the drawing board. And we need to restudy and rethink what we've done to the church.
That's right.
Church is just optional for most people in the generation today. It's become optional because it doesn't make a difference. Oh, you gather and have fun there and it feeds your conscience. Well, guess what? I gather at Joe's bar and it feeds mine. You know, I don't. Let me make it clear for the... Let me make that clear for all who are listening to this podcast for posterity's sake. That was a hypothetical example where I was using the first person.
We'll meet at Joe's bar next week.
But what I mean is that's what a hypothetical person might say to you.
Is that what the new, I can't think of the name of where they meet, what's it called, that new church growth thing where you have church when you meet one-on-one with someone in their home or out on the street or at the beach or then you call that, what do they call that church?
Organic church. Kind of an organic church movement,
is that
yeah.
What you're talking
well,
about?
I'm talking about that and so much more, that and so much more. When we use language like, you know, it doesn't matter if you belong to the church, just believe in Jesus. Just believe. Well, now here, let me go on record here as saying God is sovereign. And God, I don't know who's going to heaven. And I don't believe that the roll books of heaven are filled with only people that had a church membership certificate. I don't mean that. Okay? Because God is sovereign. And he knows, only he knows, what feelings and what things happen in a person's life that maybe kept them away from church or soured their taste on church or whatever. And he's sovereign to save them over and above that. You with me? Okay. But that's no reason for us to have the excuse of saying church is not that, it's not that important. It's good. Oh, it's good. But we've lost our credibility. You see, in the early days of the Christians that gathered, if you study this long enough and you really go back and read the letters of the kind of the years 100 through 200, the early Christian churches that are meeting in people's homes and that are spreading around like wildfire in the world and that are under persecution, and you read about what they came together for. They came together because it was the only place on earth where they could receive the grace of God. And it was called the sacraments. Whether that was Holy Communion, whether that was baptism, or whether that was the grace of hearing the word of God preached, or the grace that filled their lives by joining in one voice and one heart.
All of the above.
And seeing all the above. All these are sacramental graces. Right. But we, in the modern church movement, have totally lost an understanding and an appreciation for what is sacramental grace. And what is this grace that we receive in community together. But until the modern era, I mean, even going through the Protestant Reformation, even giving them all the credit in the world, they never meant for people to stop coming to church. That's why so many, I mean, the Protestant Reformation was good and bad at the same time. There was reform that needed in the Western Church, but trust me, it threw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yep.
There's a lot of good things that were lost through the Protestant Reformation for all the good it did. And what we want to do is we want to get back to what was the early church. What was the ancient church? What was the way Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and he filled his church with the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. That's a mystery. I want to be a part of that mystery.
Amen. Yes.
And you show me a church where they feel that, and where they sense that, and where they preach that, and they teach that. You know, I've told you many times, I've just got this book in me that I want to write, but I'm afraid the day I write it, or the day it gets published, it'll be, you know, I'll be shanghaied, okay? Because the truth is, the title of the book is Church is Not an Option. Church is not an option. We got to quit making it optional.
You need to write that book.
We got to quit making it optional in our world.
Right.
Let's stop apologizing for the church, and let's be proud of the church. It's the body of Jesus
right.
Christ.
Exactly.
It's the way he intended. It's the normative way, and that's an important word, the normative way. Okay, it's the normal way. Yes, God can save people and supernatural ways, because he saves people that have never even heard of the church in ways that we can't be part of because he's sovereign. But that's the Spirit of Christ in the world ministering before we ever get there. But the point is the normative way God meant for us to be saved is through the church.
Amen.
And if we can't see that, we haven't really read the words of Paul and Peter and James and John, and this is what they gave their lifeblood for. They didn't just give their lifeblood for Jesus. They did, but they gave it for the church because they knew the church was the same as Jesus. There's an equal sign here. The church isn't just an institution that Jesus started. The church is Jesus.
That's right.
In a mystical way, in a mystical way, it is Jesus here on earth. And we see him in the broken bread. Do you remember the story of Jesus walking down the road, the Emmaus road, with the two people?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And they didn't recognize him until he did what? Do you remember what he did when they recognized him? No. He broke bread and gave him thanks.
Yes, yes.
He celebrated the mystery of the Eucharist, of the bread and the cup right there in front of him. And they go, oh! And then he was gone. Mary in the garden thought Jesus was a gardener. Why? Why? Because she didn't recognize
him.
She didn't recognize him. But when she heard his voice call her name, she instinctively knew who it was. See, the resurrected Jesus isn't the same as the crucified Jesus. Now he's glorified.
That's right.
You see? After the resurrection, he was glorified, and they didn't recognize him.
Hmm.
And over, he had to appear to them and to many and do signs and wonders. It's the resurrected Christ that we come to worship.
That's right.
And you don't just recognize him by looking at a cross with a body on it. Yeah, that is the form and function of our salvation, but we can't separate it from the resurrection and the importance of the church. And the church is the resurrection. When we come, early Christians, do you know why the early Christians, there's a store, one of my favorite bookstores over here on Douglas. It's called Eighth Day Books. And for years, I always wondered, why do they call that Eighth Day Books? What in the world is 8 days? There's 7 days in a week, right? What's the eighth day? Does anybody know what it is?
Probably another day of rest, I suppose.
It's an actual ancient phrase from the earliest of Christians. They began to worship on the eighth day because the day of the Lord's resurrection is different from all other days. See, the world began 7 days in creation, right? And the seventh day was the Sabbath, and they rested. And we know them as Monday, Tuesday, but it starts with Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Now all of our calendars start that way. But from the time of Christ's resurrection, and the church, the community of believers, starting with the apostles and all those who believed,
right.
And they got together to celebrate on the eighth day. It was a different day because they had entered a new fourth dimension, if you will. They'd entered a new dimension. They had entered the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And when they come together to worship him, they are more than just mathematical term that where the sum is greater, the outcome is greater than the sum of its parts. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I am in their midst. They're more than just two or three now. You see what I'm saying?
Yep.
That's the mystery of the church. That's the doctrine of the church. It's the eighth day is the day of the resurrection. It's the day we live in Christ. It's the day that has no end. It's eternity. And we come to that eighth day when we come to worship with one another. So I'm trying to just raise, I know I'm giving you stuff. I can tell some of you are thinking, I ain't never heard this in my life. And some of you are thinking, who cares? I hope you don't think that. Because what I want you to do is I want you to take your faith so seriously that you begin to see the Church of Jesus Christ totally different than you've ever seen. Yes.
I remember when I was going to school, some of my friends at school, they had service in their homes.
Yeah.
Everybody would bring their Bible,
yeah,
and we would talk what's in the Bible.
And that's a good point, Gloria. See, the church, I don't mean the building. Yeah, it can be in your home. Yeah. I mean, there's some people have to start them that way. That's the way the first Christians had to start.
Together, yes.
But here's what I want you to see. It's not just an organization. It's a living organism.
Amen. That's right.
Follow the great hymn. Listen to these words. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. That's sacrament, ladies and gentlemen. By water and the word. That's baptism and the preaching of the word. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. There's a union. It's a mystery. And with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Elect, here's the second verse. Nobody ever sings it. Elect or all, elect in every nation. Elect of every nation, yet one or all the world. We're all one.
That's right.
Okay? The Orthodox Christians in Timbuktu, the Roman Catholic Christians in Rome, the Baptists down in Alabama, and the Nazarenes here in Wichita, and the whoever and wherever. If our doctrine, we're one in Christ when
church.
We really understand who the church is. And he says, elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth.
Amen.
One heavenly name she blesses. It's the name above all names. And hear this, partakes one holy food. That's the bread and the wine.
That's
right. The Eucharist. Partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses. That's the hope, he says. He's calling it the hope. With every grace endued. She presses on to that hope with the grace that is endued to her through the mystery of the church.
Amen.
Church is not an option. Well, it's 11:07. I've kept you long. I'll just quit and I'll let you ask questions.
Yes. Do you realize how many times you quoted hymns today?
Mm-hmm.
The theology is in many of our hymns.
There is powerful. There is powerful theology in those hymns.
Right.
We don't sing them probably as much as we should, in an attempt to be as relational as we can. And I agree. But you know, we try to sing them some. Yeah. But I'm telling you something. If you don't have a hymnal by your bedside, if you don't have a hymnal in your home that you can read, that is one of the greatest devotional books you'll ever read.
Amen.
Just read those words. I can't read music. Okay? I don't know how. But I can read those words.
Amen.
And they're powerful because there is something special about them. They do tell the story. Well, yes, Rhonda, question.
Remember Sylvia in prayer? I'm sure she's very thankful to be here every week.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
She's having some health issues. And
yeah, just remember her as you...
Right,
as you think she... Yeah.
Can we just pray for her now?
We will in our closing prayer.
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't know she was away. Sylvia would be here if she could, but she cannot drive. She's had some dizziness, and pray for the results. I mean, she's having some testing done, and pray for good results. Because she's she would love to be here, never wants to miss. And this is 2 weeks in a row she's had to miss. So let's remember that as we pray. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this mystical experience of being the ecclesia, the gathered community, the church of Christ, right here in this room. For you are with us, and your Spirit is with us as we open and read your word. Your word this morning, Father, I pray that it is a sacramental experience that brings grace to the lives of all who hear it, right now in this room, and those who will ever listen to this podcast. Father, I thank you for those that are able to be here, and for those that aren't, like we've just mentioned, Sylvia and Sue, and Sylvia especially, for healing touch, we pray upon her now. May your healing touch be with her and bring her back to our community soon. And Father, would you be with those who are just away? We think of Jean and Bev, and there's so many. Some took a break for the summer. Some haven't been able to come back, and just, you know who they are, Father. Just bless them and be with them. Maybe the recorded version will bless them in the future, but God, thank you for your word today, your holy word. We ask this now through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, our Father, and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.